we've missed the beginning to one of our most interesting cults.
Scientology. Unfortunately, I already know a lot about it.
Oh. I'm familiar with Mr. Hubbard, huh? We have a real informal atmosphere in our class. Mr. He had a few. He's part of the baseball cult. Well, we're talking about Scientology. We're having just a wonderful time. Well, I don't know how I can get much more spiritual. We are going to talk about Mr. Armstrong, the Radio Church of God. We also will talk a little bit about the Universalists and the Unitarians. And then we even have some stuff on Buddhism. And what we'll do next week, we will have class next week because we have a few things we can look at. But we'll also play at least one tape of Walter Martin talking to a ex-Jehovah's Witness, and they're having a actual conversation as if he was still a Jehovah's Witness there at Melody Land, and it's pretty good. Helps you to see that there's certain things to do and certain things not to do, so it's overall beneficial. So we'll listen to that. We'll listen to a couple of other things, and we'll throw in a few other cults along the way as well. So we're talking about Scientology. And we were learning all about engrams. And we were finding out that engrams are recordings of moments of unconsciousness and pain, and they are the entire content of the incident. They are the cause of all psychosomatic illnesses and of all personality aberrations. Remove the aberrative engram, and the aberration vanishes. They occur in chains of related incidences in time. They are handled in Dianetic auditing. The auditor, and he is the Scientologist, and the pre-clear, that's the person with all the engrams, they sit across from each other at a table. The auditor faces a small meter, and the pre-clear holds two electrodes. The meter is used to help determine specific phenomena objectively, but it doesn't determine anything objectively. As Russ McKenzie said, as the questions get more and more sticky, the pre-clear sweats all the more, and if there's anything that the machine evaluates and registers, it's salt, sweat. And that's probably exactly what the case is. There's absolutely no value in this whatsoever. The meter is used to help determine specific phenomena objectively. In one training drill, the coach makes up a date up to tens of trillions of years ago, and the trainee, by meter alone and by asking rhetorical questions, goes through a dialogue with a person, supposedly penetrating him, revealing his engrams. Scientology takes off from a completed Dianetics case. And the ultimate goal of Scientology is operating Thetan, or Thetan Section 8. That's what the goal is. Thetan Section 8. And that's total power over matter, energy, space, time, life, and thought. So this is the goal. To have total power over matter, energy, space, time, life, and thought. The code name for this state of perfection is MEST. By removing charge from the case by certain defined steps along a gradient, this is to be done. Auditing is merely repetitive use of one of a series of questions directing attention to a certain area. And so it's just a long process of questions is essentially what it is. The meter that's involved is described as the E meter. And really it's what we can describe as a simple galvanometer, G-A-L-V-A-N-O-M-E-T-E-R, galvanometer. And all that is a device to measure small electrical currents. And that's all this thing is doing. The Federal Drug Administration does not rate this highly. They are very much against it. And it's a phony process, is what it is. Now, there is a whole vocabulary that is peculiar to Scientology. They've got all sorts of words, and they're just peculiar to them. Nobody else has them. Scientology capitalizes on people who are looking for instant solutions to complex problems. Today's society is plagued by this. Living in an age of the advancement of science and technology, a lot of people think that somebody's got instant answers for every problem. And the truth of the matter is, nobody has any sort of instant answer for any problem. And this is just a system that was devised by Hubbard and his demons to make him millions of dollars. And this is exactly what he stated. He said the way to make money is to set up your own religion. That's exactly what he did, and he's made hundreds of millions of dollars, probably over the whole course of this thing, well over $100 million, and probably much more than that. Better said, tens of millions.
Did they charge
money to I think that in order to get involved in this, you have to pay. So to start on this process, and this is the process, some have spent as much as $15,000 to go through the whole process. Now, they're not spending that on day one, but if they're going to go through the whole thing, some people have spent that much money and probably more than that. And it hasn't done anything for them. It's a placebo is what it is. It's a hoax. But if they can get people to believe in it, and then the demons back off, they have a testimony. And they'll tell their neighbor, and they'll tell the guy on the bus, and they'll tell the guy that they work with, and things are getting better for them, and so somebody else will try it. And the money just keeps coming in. People today are looking for oversimplification. They want their problem solved instantaneously. And this is what Scientology is taking advantage of. Scientology promises, your problems have been with you quite long enough. Registrars are waiting now to help you remove them. We cannot, any of us, go on pretending all is well or that all will be well. It is not so. Unless we ourselves are audited, we will die as personal beings. Now, when they say personal beings, they mean as human beings. Everybody's going to die as a human being. And somebody panics over this. You mean I'm going to die as a human being? I don't want to die as a human being. Everybody dies as a human being. And then the thing that people, they think, well, yeah, I don't want that to happen. That's what happens to everybody. Just absolutely incomprehensible. Scientology is a system that is pseudo-scientific and pseudo-religious. It is also occultic because it is reaching outside the natural realm in attempt to latch on to powers not from God. And they want other powers to come, and they're looking for it. And so they're opening up to demonic spirits. Hubbard's headquarters are in Australia and in England. And he travels the world in a 320-foot yacht. Now, that's one football field plus two-thirds of the end zone. Now, that is a big boat. That is a big boat. 320 feet is big. And it has a crew of 200. And the yacht is called the Sea Org. There's another one of these terms, the SEAORG, S-E-A, and then org, O-R-G, for organization. And so he sails around in this boat. You got to have a lot of dollars in your wallet there to have a 320-foot yacht. I mean, that is a real good-sized ship. That would take up most of the room in the boat show there in the kingdom. There wouldn't be a whole lot of room for all those other boats. There's nothing that big in that boat show, that's for sure. He says, if you follow his procedures, you'll succeed. But if you don't, you'll perish as personal beings and die as human beings. And no one who fails to adopt his methods can ever really understand their own souls, their own minds, and the problems that they're facing in life. So you've got to submit to him, open up to his system. And they have all sorts of grades or levels of removing the engrams. They have grade 4 release, grade 3 release, grade 2 release. They have all sorts of other things that they talk about, life repair. They have what they call arc straight, and I don't know exactly what that is, but capital A-R-C, and then the word straight. And they have all these terms, and they continue to say all these different things and get people involved in this lengthy program. And Dianetics is still, every once in a while, I just heard an advertisement the other day for it on the radio. Can't remember what I was listening to, Cairo or something like that, and here is an ad for Dianetics. And before I would have never even noticed what they were talking about, but now because of Mr. Hubbard and Scientology, I knew that this was a hoax. And they were talking about how it would help and how it's so scientific and so objective and all of that, and none of that is true. They go through another thing known as the 8 manifestations or the 8 dynamics. And I'm sure there are real manifestations involved here. And these are things, as best as I can understand, that a person is to, in a sense, leave behind them or put behind them. And they're to put behind them the urge towards survival. And they have all sorts of things that also involve, they deal with sexual matters, and they deal with things in groups, and they deal with all sorts of different things. They deal with physical universe, they deal with spirits, and somehow all of this is part of the system, and I don't know what all is involved here, but it's very, very elaborate. It's extremely elaborate. And so a person looking at it again is going to be impressed because it seems so technical. It seems so well documented. It seems so well laid out. And again, here we have just these reams of pages of information coming from Hubbard and Scientology. And as you see these volumes, it does look impressive. How can you have all this and it be just phony and filled with all sorts of nonsense? But it doesn't matter how many volumes there are, and it doesn't matter how technical something looks. This is a worthless thing. We could describe Scientology as a religious philosophy dealing with the study of knowledge. A religious philosophy dealing with the study of knowledge in its fullest sense, which through the application of its technology can bring about desirable changes in any condition. So with the study of knowledge, and that's the study of knowledge in its fullest sense, we can take care of these difficult situations in life and these problems. And so we can bring about the desirable changes in all these different conditions that make up life. They say Scientology is the road to spiritual freedom. See, it is talking about spiritual things. It's not just talking about material things or physical things. It introduces the spiritual realm. Now, they know nothing about biblical salvation, but they use the Bible a great amount. They make all sorts of references to the Bible. His followers put together a book of some 50 pages, paralleling in columns Mr. Hubbard's ideas with the passages from the Bible. And see, again, it's trying to make a connection between Hubbard and the Bible, showing, see, he is in agreement with the Bible. And these are the kind of things that fool the nominal Christian, fools the ignorant Christian. It fools the person into thinking, well, this might be genuine. This might be biblical. This might be scriptural. he says that truth is relative to the environment. It's relative to experience. And truth is relative to truth. Now, that's contradictory. That is double talk. He says, truth is actually a relative quantity. It could be said to be the most reasonable existing data about any body of facts. But if all we're going to deal with is the reasonably existing data, that doesn't mean we have too much. Our brains don't always possess very accurate data on some things. And so if we're going to trust in what seems to be the most reasonable, we can end up doing all sorts of foolish, silly, ridiculous, and even wrong things. I don't know who puts this out, but there's a group that puts out a paper, and it's they present the cult of the month, and I think Walter Martin puts out something like that, but I don't know if this comes from Walter Martin. But there's a thing that Russ had that just is a whole study on Scientology, and they've entitled it Pandora's Box. And they talk about Hubbard and his religion, and then they talk about Christianity as compared to Scientology. And so there is a lot more involved in it, but these are just the basic things. And there's been a lot of newspaper articles over the years. Hubbard right now is living more or less in seclusion, and he doesn't want anybody to be bothering him. And his son wanted to get control of his estate, but then it was ruled that no, he has a right to live as a recluse if he wants. And so there's quite a few things that have been going on over the years with Scientology. Russ has an article that somebody gave him from the National Enquirer, July of 1982, and it pictures some crazy-looking machines, and it's called Wacky and Worthless, Medical Frauds That Cure. And these machines, none of these are the ones from Scientology, but they're the same thing as the E-meter. They're the exact same thing. And it says useless gadgets. There's the relaxicizer. There's that's for losing weight. There's the thermomagno ray health applicator. That's to fight disease. Sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? Thermomagno ray health applicator. And it says there's a machine that removes cobwebs from the brain. Now, see, you didn't know you had cobwebs in the brain, did you? This is some new information this evening. We're only letting it out to a select group of people at Community Chapel to see how they'll respond to this. There's a box that gathers organ energy, and that's in the air to cure all kinds of diseases. And then there's a gadget that cures ailments with colored lights. And the thing about it that's so hard to fathom is that people buy these gadgets and they believe that they work, and then they'll testify that they work, and they'll even become a salesman for the company. Just absolutely incredible. The Oregon Energy Accumulator, named by the FDA as one of the greatest medical frauds of all time. It's a coffin-sized box. That's just what it needs to be. Designed by behavioral psychologist Wilhelm Reich. Oregon simply doesn't exist, said Dr. Brodner, but he claimed it was a cosmic radiation that filled the atmosphere and was the vital force that made people healthy. His theory was that if a person wasn't feeling well, he had lost some of his Oregon and had to be recharged. By simply sitting in the box, even cancer victims could be cured. So that was the Oregon Energy Accumulator. Then there's Cadioli's Spectrochrome. This looks like something out of Buck Rogers. It's a box with colored lights. The green light cures arthritis. The blue cures lung diseases. All you have to do is shine the appropriate light on the patient. I don't know how much it costs, but why not just go down the store and buy colored lights? It's the same thing. Then there's the Sonus Filmosonic. The Sonus Filmosonic. This device plays music to cure every ill. It plays Smoke Gets in Your Eyes to cure high blood pressure. Can you believe that? These must be comedy routines on Johnny Carson or something. No words to describe it. I'm so choked up with excitement here, thinking that we have found the answer, like finding the fountain of youth or something. Then the Relaxicizer, this machine was banned by the FDA in 1970. It promised to reduce weight by delivering up to 40 electric shocks a minute to the user's body. So, sure, it's going to kill him. Now, this is where it's bad, though. Now, see, these things are humorous, but they have really hurt people. So then it's hard to get back into serious. Got to get my serious face on here again. The gadget caused miscarriages and pregnancies and also caused heartbeat irregularities. So I'm glad the FDA stepped in with that one and banned it. Then there's the DN's infrared mittens. These are electrically heated mittens. They were supposed to relieve arthritis and rheumatism pains. Then there was the Wall Power Sage. It's a vibrating device used to massage the neck. Quacks claimed that it removed the cobwebs from the brain and rejuvenated non-existent personality glands. The thing that people bought it, massaging the neck, and it's getting rid of the cobwebs. I'd like to know how those cobwebs got in there. And then there was a thermomagnoray health applicator. It looks like a stainless steel bowl. You wear it on your head to stimulate white blood cells to fight disease. And then there's the e-meter, and that goes right along with it. Scientology is just it's kind of like a super-duper science fiction novel, but yet it's right here, real to life. And what Hubbard did, more or less, is he just said, I'm going to come up with the wildest thing that I can think of, and I'm going to pawn it off as a religion, and I'm going to make millions. And that's exactly what he's done. This is the quote. Hubbard said, if a man really wants to make $1 million, the best way would be to start his own religion. He then dumped his pulp writing and founded the frightening cult of Scientology, which reportedly grosses $100 million a year. That is a lot of money. That's just a little bit more than we make collectively. Just a few dollars more. Hubbard believes he came here from Venus 74 trillion years ago. I don't think he really does. He might. He might be that deceived by the demons. But then again, it might be just part of his scheme. It's hard to know what's really going on in these people's brains and what it is they really believe. You can't really tell for sure. You can't believe what they say. You don't know whether that's the truth or not. And he's contrived a one of a kind religion involving orgs, e-meters, pre-clears, boo-hoos, engrams, and thetans. And that's Scientology. Now, the next thing we'll talk about, we'll talk about Armstrong for a little bit. Herbert W., the Radio Church of God. We won't spend much time with this, but we'll talk about it for a little while. Herbert W. Armstrong began his professional life as an advertising and promotional man. Some of these guys just started as salesmen, and then they decided to sell their religion and make big bucks that way. He wrote copy for the Merchants Trade Journal from 1912 to 1915. He's in his 90s now, so he's very, very old. His advertising business in Des Moines, Iowa was completely wiped out in 1920 by a flash depression. He moved to the Northwest. I don't know exactly where that was, but that was in 1924. Okay, somewhere there in Oregon. And he had businesses there that failed twice. So he did not do real well as far as a businessman. He was converted by his wife. Mrs. Armstrong made a great discovery. That is, she was tuned into demon spirits, and she made this discovery. And so this is what happened, basically. Mr. Armstrong was converted chiefly through the influence of Mrs. Armstrong, who made a great discovery. Obedience to God's spiritual laws, summed up in the Ten Commandments, is necessary for salvation. The key thing there is obedience. Obedience. Works is the key point. Not that our works of keeping the commandments save us. Now that's a lie. That's a distortion, because that's what this whole thing boils down to. But rather that sin is the transgression of God's spiritual law. Christ does not save us in our sins. Well, if he doesn't, we're still sinners. But they said, but from our sins. We must repent of sin, repent of transgressing God's law, which means turning from disobedience as a prior condition to receiving God's free gift. That means God, man has to really do something, and then he can get the free gift. That doesn't sound like it's a free gift then. Sounds like works that you then are able to boast in, more or less. Now, Armstrong himself could not accept this at first, because from his Sunday school days, he knew that the Bible, at least is what he thought, that there were no works for salvation. So there's a real conflict here. And he was angered. And so in this state of anger, he decided, I'm going to study the Bible, and I'm going to prove that my wife is wrong, and that all these churches out here aren't wrong, but they're right. So that's where it started. But then he concluded that his wife was right. She was correct. So he began evangelistic work, and was ordained in June of 1931. I don't know exactly who ordained him. He does have connection with the with different Seventh-day Adventist type churches, and we'll note that a little bit later, and so that may be who ordained him. He founded Ambassador College in Pasadena, California. He also founded Plain Truth Magazine. Plain Truth Magazine. And he also founded the World Tomorrow Program. And today there are branch headquarters in Vancouver, BC, Johannesburg, South Africa, as well as in Australia, Manila of the Philippines, West Germany, Switzerland, and England. So there are branch headquarters really all around the world. Now his background shows that he had contact with Seventh-day Adventist groups. And this is where he gets some of his doctrine, because he believes in the Sabbath day, and he also believes in annihilation. And Armstrong doesn't want to admit this, but he also has connections with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And Armstrong's biographer, a man named Roderick Meredith, goes to great pains to point out that there was never any association in any way with the Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, or Mormons. But going through his life, we find that he did have connections. And he checked the Adventist document. There's a certain amount of Adventist documentation that's available. And so there are things that show that he was connected. And we find in his theology that there are parallels to Seventh-day Adventism. And as I mentioned, he believes in the Sabbath, also abstinence from certain articles of food. His extreme legalism is an offshoot of Seventh-day Adventism, and also the observance of feasts, and they observe the new moons, and then he also denounces the doctrines of hell and eternal punishment. And so all of these things really are coming right from Seventh-day Adventism. Then he's also going along with the Jehovah's Witnesses in that he denies the Trinity and also the bodily resurrection of Christ. And then he goes along with the Mormons because he teaches that God was once a man and that we will become as God, just like Joseph Smith was teaching. So there's a connection, and it's a very clear one, between the Worldwide Church of God, which is another name for Armstrong's church, and the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons. And so that's an interesting thing. It shows religious syncretism, where it's condoning the different beliefs of these other groups. So it shows a composite of taking various things and putting it all together into one. He believes that God inspired him to start the Radio Church of God, and he believes that he was led in doing this by God. He said, "I'm going to give you the frank and straightforward answer. You have a right to know all about this great work of God and about me. First, let me say, this may sound incredible, but it's true. Jesus Christ foretold this very work. It is itself the fulfillment of the prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 14, by preaching the kingdom. Astounding as it may seem, there is no other work on earth proclaiming to the whole world this very same gospel that Jesus taught and proclaimed." And then he went on to insist and said, "And listen again. Read this twice. Realize this. Incredible though it may seem, no other work on earth is proclaiming the true gospel of Christ to the whole world. And Jesus foretold it as the most important activity on earth today." So he's saying, this church and what we're doing over the radio and through TV and through our literature is the most important thing being done on planet Earth today. So he wasn't sparing any words here to exalt his work and declare its importance. They deny the Trinity, as I mentioned, and they also teach that man becomes deity. They say the purpose of life is that in us, God is really recreating his own kind, reproducing himself after his own kind. For we are, upon real conversion, actually begotten as sons, yet unborn. Now, he says that when it talks about being begotten, that's the conception. And so there's the conception, and that's the begetting. And then the 9 months that pass, and then the birth actually occurs, that's when the person is born. But that's not when they're begotten. So he's redefining terms, and he's changing them to go along with his system. And so that's why he mentions here, begotten as sons, yet unborn. It shows, in effect, God's truth coming, and we have been begotten, but yet we haven't been born yet. And he's using this to say, in this life, you're not to be born again. Don't be born again here. If you're born again here, you're going to miss. You've got to be born again there, in the next life. That's where the new birth is. So he's telling everybody, don't get born again. He said, you better not be born again. And that is right from the devil. Very clever strategy of the devil. Then he says, then through study of God's revelation in his word, living by his very word, constant prayer, daily experience with trials and testings, we grow spiritually more and more like God until at the time of the resurrection we shall be instantly changed from mortal into immortal. We shall then be born of God. We shall then be God. Do you really grasp it? The purpose of your being alive is that finally you be born into the kingdom of God, when you will actually be God, even as Jesus was and is God and his Father. A different person also is God. You are setting out on a training to become the Creator, to become God. When we are born of God, we shall be his very family. We shall be spirit as he is spirit, immortal as he is immortal, divine as he is divine. Now, if this is an actual quote from his writings, there may be some significance, I don't know. Maybe there's a qualification to it. It may not be quite as direct as it sounds, because when it says that we'll be divine, that's small letter D for divine, and then when it says as he is divine, that's a capital letter, and so maybe there is a slight variation there. But still, in essence, we are to become God, and that is not what the Bible teaches. So he's teaching that man becomes deity. Then he talks about the nature of Jesus Christ. And he says, Jesus alone of all humans has so far been saved by the resurrective power of God. When Jesus comes at the time of the resurrection of those in Christ, he then brings his reward with him. He was the first human ever to achieve it, to be perfected, finished as a perfect character. Christ, one of the beings in the Godhead, had now been changed into flesh. Now, I don't know really what he's believing on the Trinity. He does deny the Trinity, but yet he's holding a position, evidently much like Jehovah's Witnesses, where there is more than one God. There's God, and then Jesus is a lesser God. And that has to be more the way in which he's viewing it, because he is talking about Christ as God and one of the beings in the Godhead. And it says, one of the beings in the Godhead had now been changed into flesh, still having the personality and will to do right, which distinguished him as an entity, yet now had become human, having human nature with all of its desires, weaknesses, and lusts, and subject to death just like any other human. This is the truth about which millions are deceived. The Satan-inspired doctrine that Jesus was not human, and he did not inherit the human nature of Adam, that he did not have all the normal human nature of Adam, that he did not have all the normal human passions and weaknesses against which all of us have to struggle. In a word, that Jesus did not really come in the flesh as a normal human being. Now see, he doesn't understand the virgin birth. And he doesn't understand that Christ did not come as the fallen Adam, but as unfallen Adam. So he's taking it. And in a sense, he's being much more fair with what it looks like and sounds like when it says that Jesus was a man than the Trinitarian is or the average Christian is. The average Christian doesn't understand it, and neither does Armstrong. But in a certain sense, Armstrong is being a little bit more objective. At least it says he's a man. Jesus Christ is a man, so what is a man? This is what a man is. So he's seeing it just in that sense. Of course, it's incorrect, but you can see what his line of thinking is and what the demonic spirits are using as the rationale to his theology. It says God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's what it says in Romans 8:3, and so he's just taking that directly. The idea Satan is trying to put across is that it is impossible for man to keep the spiritual law of God, and so Jesus came as our Savior, not in the flesh, with normal human nature, but through special process so that he could keep the law of God in our stead to die for us. But his obedience was our example. Now see, there's a real truth in this. There's real truth here. And he's making a very, it's a good point, basically. But then the devil takes that truth and begins to twist the whole thing. See, most Christians do not have any real view of being perfect or really living holy are really being victorious over sin. Most Christians, they've accepted defeat many, many years ago, and they just continue to live in that. And they don't see Christ as any sort of a pattern son. They don't realize that in Christ living sinless, that pictures the fact that we can't. Now, I don't know how far God's going to actually get us in this thing, but it does show to us what is available. And he says that he's written these things that we sin not. And he makes the same statement basically in 2 Peter, showing how these things have been done so that we wouldn't fall, how we wouldn't even trip, is what the Greek says. The word for fall in, I think it's about 2 Peter 1:10, means trip, so that we would not even trip, that we would not even stumble, so that we would not even get snared at all. That's why in God saving us, filling us with his Spirit, giving us his word, making his power available, showing us that we are to be able to walk in the Spirit, he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will in no wise fulfill the lust of the lower nature. Now, Armstrong is pretty close to that. See, that this is where the devil, he knows how to funnel in truth, but then to pervert it in such a way that if you teach anything that sounds like Armstrongism, cult, cult, cult. But no, it's the devil who cleverly put in just enough truth so that the person over here who isn't hearing carefully, he'll equate these two as the same when they're not the same at all, as far as their final conclusion. So there's some good points, and then the devil twists those. And this is where people, they look at the Bible and they say, there's no Trinity there. They're absolutely right. And then the Trinitarian, he panics, and if he hears anybody else who says the same thing, he puts them all in the same category, all in the same cult group. It's an amazing situation. You know, it's the devil. He says, Jesus taught, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. We are not only to keep the letter of the law, but to follow it as it is magnified throughout the Bible and in every word of God. Satan the devil, through his false ministers, who appear as ministers of righteousness, is trying to deceive the world into believing in a false Christ, a Christ who did away with the Father's spiritual law and made it possible for us to have eternal life without having to hold the law and to live out the law. Now, see, this is what happens where people distort grace. They distort mercy. And they take what Christ did and they say, well, then that means it's all done for me. And they don't realize that there's what has been done and we're to take it legally. And then we are to use that by staying in that position, standing on that foundation, to move into these things experientially. And so again, here's where God is saying, I want you to keep my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Armstrong is basically appealing to that, but then it's keeping the commandments that really equals salvation. And so if man doesn't keep the commandments, he really can't be saved. And now we're into Catholicism. Now we're into works. Now we're into legalism. Now we're into self-righteousness. But there's a truth in this. And this is what we've got to see in this. And when you're talking to people, you've got to realize that many times, even a lot of wrong things might be coming out of their mouth, but there's still truth in that. And we can't just throw all of it out and label all of it as false. So that's what's happening here. These are the hardest things to deal with. That's why it's so hard to deal with religious people. Just so hard to deal with them. A person who says, well, I do believe the Bible. I do believe in Christ. Very, very difficult to deal with them. So we have the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. He denies the resurrection. Concerning the Holy Spirit, he says, God's Holy Spirit is his life. It imparts his life to you. It imparts more as we shall see. One thing more, the Holy Spirit is divine. Spiritual love. The love of God flowing into you from God through the living Christ. But the theologians and the higher critics have blindly accepted the heretical and false doctrine introduced by pagan false prophets who crept in that the Holy Spirit is a third person. The heresy of the Trinity. This limits God to three persons. This denies that Christ, through his Holy Spirit, actually comes now into the converted Christian and does his saving work on the inside. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, when he says it limits God to three persons, that tells you right away he believes in a lot more than three persons. He believes in God's many. And he's not believing that the Holy Spirit is a separate person. Well, that's right. But then he's actually denying the person of God. Because that's what the Holy Spirit is. It's not just God's life, and it's not just God's love, it's not just God's power, it's God himself. God who is spirit, God who is holy, the Holy Spirit. And so it actually becomes a denial of God himself. But he doesn't understand that. He does not see what the Holy Spirit really is. And they talk about salvation by grace and by law. It's grace and law. It's both. With a heavy emphasis upon the law, with slight emphasis upon grace. And it comes right down to what the system is. It's works. It's legalism. It's self-righteousness. We've had, there's a couple of people that I know of in our church right now, and they've been here quite a number of years now, and they came out of Armstrongism. And they have had nothing but difficulty over the years with legalism. One problem after another with legalism. And really, it is no different than what you have in Roman Catholicism. It's the same kind of a thing, what you have with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the kind of things where it's works. And you've got to keep doing these things and get involved in these things. Keep these commandments, keep these feasts, and all other things like that. Not a good situation at all. And as I mentioned, he denies hell and says that man who dies outside of salvation will be annihilated. And he says about the soul being mortal, he says, the Bible, which is God's message and instruction to mankind, nowhere teaches any such thing as the pagan doctrine of an immortal soul going to heaven at death. It teaches that the soul is mortal and shall die. So when there's death, that, in effect, if the person doesn't have salvation, that's the end of the soul. Just like that. Soul is gone. Soul is dead. Soul no longer exists. And so we've seen this same thing before. And they do not understand the nature of the soul. And it's a denial of the scriptural statements that show the soul existing after death for both righteous and unrighteous. I'm not even dealing with those scriptures. And they do teach that you have to observe their holy days. And they set up actual feast days. They don't set it up exactly as it was in the Old Testament, but they are observing the feast days. But the scriptures make it clear that these holy days are no longer binding. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 17. Romans 14, verses 5 to 7. Romans 14, 5 to 7. And also Acts chapter 15, verses 19, 20, and 24 to 29. Acts 15, 19 and 20, also verses 24 to 29. See, they say salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, by which one is enabled to keep the law. Acceptance of Christ cleanses from past sins, but justification will be given only on condition that the law is kept. Now, the Bible makes it clear that he rose from the dead for our justification, not that he rose and we're still not justified. We are justified because he rose from the dead. And if we're accepting that by faith, says the just shall live by faith. That's justification, faith. It doesn't say the just shall live by works. Not talking about works. So it's not a salvation of grace. It is a salvation of works. They teach that baptism by immersion is an absolute essential, and that there is no promise that anyone will receive the Holy Spirit until he's baptized in water. So in order to receive the Holy Spirit, the life of God, the flowing love of God, you must be water baptized. And to keep the law includes Sabbath observance, and they also have to maintain the annual feast days. And those feast days involve Passover, Pentecost, as well as Tabernacles. And so they do keep the feast days. They also have to keep the Ten Commandments. So what we have here is the Sabbath, the feasts, the Ten Commandments, and that is also involved here, is that we have to exclude all idolatrous church festivals. So there's no Christmas, no Easter, no New Year's Day, no Lent, even no birthdays. No birthdays. Cannot observe birthdays. And then he, regarding thou shalt not commit adultery, it means that only a first marriage is valid. Divorce is sinful for whatever cause. Any marriage subsequent to divorce is adultery. However, it is understood that there has been a softening of the attitude of the worldwide Church of God. The main reason is because Armstrong himself got a divorce and got remarried. So there we go. Well, let's see. He got divorced. I don't know if he's gotten remarried. His first wife died. Then he got married again. Then he got a divorce. But they teach very strongly against divorce. And so the main point is, first of all, don't get a divorce. And then don't get remarried, because now that's adultery. But in either respect, divorce is sinful. And the reason that the lines would be softened, the attitude softened, is because the leader, he felt like he needed to get a divorce. That's because he was 84 years old. He married somebody 39 years old. And after 5 years, the marriage evidently hit the rocks. It didn't do so well. So they got a divorce. She's 44, he was 89. They got a divorce. And so this is a pretty common thing, that when we need extra divine revelation because of some hard-pressing matters, we seem to always get whatever is needed for the hour. It's kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? And then there's also the dietary regulations. And so Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14 are mandatory. Smoking is a sin, but drinking alcoholic beverages is not. So you can't eat pigs, can't smoke, but you can drink. Now, where's the logic in this? They must be saying, well, they drank wine in the Bible. So that must be their thinking, I would assume. Whether or not it is, I don't know. And then also tithing. That's the fifth requirement. So the Sabbath, the feast days, the Ten Commandments, the dietary regulations, and then tithing. Tithing is a major emphasis with free will offerings. In practice, this includes a first tithe, second tithe, third tithe, and so on. Instances are quoted of members who give 30 to 40% of their income to the church. So that means Herbert's doing quite well. Herbert owns 2 private jets, a number of Rolls Royces. The majority of his house is overlaid with gold on the inside. And he believes that all men of God should have everything that is first class. So the best of everything. Well, if you're getting this kind of money, I suppose you wouldn't have any problem having the best of everything. Regarding eschatology, the end times, according to Armstrong, the year 1972 should have ended the work of God and brought in the events of the last days. 1934 to 1972 completes the 2 19-year time cycles. And, of course, this caused Armstrong some prophetic problems. Sounds like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Nevertheless, the introduction to Lesson 4 of the Correspondence Course declares that no other Bible course in this world even dares reveal the future as does this course. This work really understands Bible prophecy. But what about 1972? What happened with 1972? We are now in the last days, which precede the tribulation, the time of Satan's wrath. The tribulation will last 3.5 years and will be followed by the time of God's wrath. This is the sixth seal of Revelation. During this time, apparently, the faithful will be supernaturally transported to Petra, the ancient rock-walled city on Edom. Now, why are they going to Petra? There they will be protected from the horrors going on in the world. The time of God's wrath is the beginning of the day of the Lord, which climaxes in the second coming of Christ. At the battle of Armageddon, the host of wickedness will be destroyed by the returning Christ. At the same time, the first resurrection will take place. The dead in Christ will rise, and together with the living will be changed from mortal to immortal. After rising to meet the Lord, they will immediately descend with him to rule over the millennial earth. Satan will be bound, and there will be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. So what they're actually believing in is a post-tribulation rapture. And so it's a simultaneous rapture, second coming. And we will stand with him on Mount Olives, and the mountain will run down like wax. And that's Micah 1 and verse 4. So we're all going to stand there. And then the mountain will run down like wax. And Russ says, sounds like it'll be rather crowded. If everybody's on the Mount of Olives and then it runs down as wax. And evidently that was the last bell, and so we'll take a break. Just was enjoying this so much here, I lost track of the bells. Yes?
The House of David.
House of David.
See my notes?
David Barnett?
No, I don't know. Have you heard of it?
I really don't know what that would be. There are so many offshoots of offshoots that I just really don't have any idea.